It's certainly good to see everyone this morning, and we have a number who are visiting with us. We want to especially express our appreciation to you for your presence. We pray that you have been benefited by being together with us today as we seek to serve our Lord by worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. I appreciated what Justin had to say before the observance of the supper, and thought that it was interesting that his thoughts kind of coincide with the purpose of my lesson today, even to the illustration that is given concerning children in high school. I want to remind you of your time in high school and the fact that if you're like just about anyone else, that you had your place, your position with a group of kids. And perhaps you were categorized or identified by your interests in contrast to interests that others might enjoy that would lead them to be a part of another group. And they call them cliques in high school. And those kinds of cliques in high school can lead to a lot of conflict. You've got the jocks, and you've got the band, and you've got the choir, and you've got drama, and you've got the science nerds, they say, and other kinds. And we had some of those ourselves. These days there may be some people who dress with all in black and have a lot of piercings and spiked hair as well that have their own little group, although we didn't have that back when I was in high school. But those kinds of things are present. And the reason for that is we're all different. And those differences can indeed lead us to kind of keep within those or around those, be around those and among those that we are pretty much in agreement with or have the same interest as we have. The interesting thing is that dynamic often leads to conflict. And it's something you should grow out of, but in fact that often is not the case. I look at all of the dramas that you come across on television and the movies and all those teenage dramas, and almost all of the drama that are found in those kinds of shows come from the different groups in high school. And then as you see older dramas and such, it's kind of the same thing. It's just in a different setting or scenario where you've got those same kinds of conflicts. So it is not surprising that in the Lord's church there would be a danger of the very same thing. After all, we have a great divergence in regard to personalities, backgrounds, gender, and age differences that exist in every congregation of God's people. And the Bible actually has much to say about the potential for conflict and strife among the people of God. You see that was present in churches such as Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where there was division that existed among them. The amazing thing about that particular division, at least that to which he refers in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 and following, is that that division came with regard to who it was they were following. In other words, who was their favorite teacher? I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. And the interesting thing about that is that Christ is our Savior, and those men that are mentioned, Paul and Peter and Apollos, those men are ambassadors and teachers, evangelists of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, they were speaking the same thing. There wasn't contention or disagreements among the apostles. Barnabas, as a fellow proclaimer of the gospel message, as he went in his ministries with the apostle Paul, was preaching the same gospel that Paul preached. There was no real division that existed there, and yet people found a way to divide over those things, which is why Paul beseeched them that they all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among them, that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So we would like to begin our lesson this morning by noting that there are certain things that we need to develop amongst ourselves in order to maintain unity, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, rather than being conflicted with one another, and for strife to be present among the people of God. And as we gain these particular attributes, we're going to be talking about seven of them today. These will help us fulfill our responsibilities toward one another and our responsibilities toward God. But these attitudes, these characteristics, indeed, are needed. So that's the way I've termed it in our lesson today, proper attitudes, and I think that's what we're going to deal with primarily in our discussion. And the first one we want to make note of is the obvious one, and that is that we have to love one another. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to that text in John chapter 13. I want you to note, first of all, what is stated in verse 35 of the text. John 13 and verse 35, where Jesus told his disciples, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Primary characteristic that should be present among the people of God is that we have love for one another. Despite the disparate cultures, the age differences, the gender conflicts that could possibly be present, all of those things that are the case with regard to interests, personalities, all of that, we have a central goal, and that is to serve God. We have a relationship that we sustain with God as our Father and Jesus Christ as our Savior that leads us to pull in the same direction, or at least we ought to, and that is to eternity. And so as a result of that, to facilitate it, Jesus said, "I am giving you a new commandment. And that commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you, so also you love one another." Love. And that love that is characteristic of the love that Christ showed toward us. Now, of course, he spoke in John chapter 13 prior to his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. But remember, as we read from Philippians chapter 2, as Rick read that before us this morning, willingness of Jesus to come to this earth, to make himself of no reputation, to seek not his interest, but the interest of others, is that which binds us together as well. It should, at least. And so when we consider God's love for us in sending Jesus, and Jesus' love for us and his willingness to come and be a sacrifice for us, that's the same kind of love that we should be expressing for one another. Now, when we talk about these kinds of things, the obvious application is for us to, as we discuss these various attitudes, to ask yourself, and I'll promise to do the same myself, but ask, is this present in me? When I'm talking about my relationship with my brethren, is love demonstrated in my behavior, in my life? The kind of love that we're talking about is the same kind of love that Jesus has for us. Is that love present in our love for one another? Is it that we can, as the world looks upon us, or as our brethren in Christ look upon us, be identified as being of Christ? By this, they will know that you are my disciples, by the way we express our love toward one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you'll remember in the personification of love and the description that Paul gives at that time, he indicates that love is seen in doing. Love suffers long. Love is kind, does not behave in an unseemly manner, does not seek its own, is not puffed up. These kinds of things that are expressed in that particular text indicates that love is shown in our demeanor and our behavior toward others. So we ask that question, are we loving one another? Or perhaps more to the point, are you loving others among God's people just as Christ has exhibited that same love for you? It's a very high standard that is set there. Something that is daunting and something that we must be mindful of, because it will not be present unless we are actively striving to make it so. Now, the other things kind of come out of that. I think everything comes out of that attitude of love toward one another. But I also want to note about a spirit of cooperation, an attitude, a willingness to cooperate with your brethren that needs to be present, especially in a local congregation. The text of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is indicative of that relationship that is sustained among the people of God in a single place. And so the Apostle Paul in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, "There are many members, yet there's one body. The eye can't say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. Our unpresentable parts have the greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, so that there should be no schism, that's division, in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all of the members suffer with it. If one is honored, then all of the members rejoice with it. We consider the fact that we have our own part to play in each one of us. Members, in particular, of this particular congregation, this aspect of the body of Christ, where we actually practically have an opportunity to interact with one another and cooperate with one another. What that indicates is there is no one in this congregation that I can say, I don't need you. Doesn't matter who I am. I have no need to be involved with you. I have no need to interact with you. You're not important to what we're doing here at Westside. It's not my right to say that. Now, there are some who are stronger than others. And he indicates that this is the case. There are members of the body which seem to be weaker, but they're necessary. And not only that, but members of the body which we think to be less honorable. And upon these we bestow the greater modesty. And so when we talk about those who are weaker, those who are less honorable of our number, what is our attitude towards such individuals? I consider myself a strong Christian, one who is important in the congregation, and I look at someone else and I compare them to myself and I think to myself, they're not as strong as I am. What's my attitude toward them? Well, first of all, if you're saying those kinds of things, you got a problem with pride. But in stating that, what is our attitude toward those that we perceive to be greater in their needs and more vulnerable and weaker? Are they necessary? Are they important? Do we try to help them so that we, with every member doing its part, promote the edification and growth of the body of Christ? Because that's what is expected of each and every one of us. You have elders, you have apostles, you have preachers, you have teachers, you have individuals in the church that are given positions, and their purpose is to edify the body of Christ. But no matter who you are, you have a part to play in that. And there needs to be that cooperation. Is there a cooperation with your brethren in the body? Because that's an attitude, a willingness to cooperate that needs to be present in order to be acceptable to God. Third thing, appreciating people. Appreciation. And that, of course, can be expressed. But even if it is not expressed, is it present? The text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." You know, today and over the weekend, there is this Memorial Day celebration. And I've seen it a number of times in the news coverage and all that is ongoing, how that tomorrow is a day to honor those who have fought and who have lost their lives. We honor others as well, but especially those who have given their life and service to our country. We honor them. That's what the idea is here that is given in this particular text. We urge you, brethren, to recognize or to honor those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. There needs to be such recognition. And I want you to understand, when we talk about such recognition, that it could be something that you do without saying anything to anyone. And I've had that happen from time to time. There is some conflict. There is some division that exists among God's people. And talking to them, they'll say, "Well, you know, I recognize that this person does this, this, and this. I recognize that this person has these attributes or these qualities that are commendable." Well, the question is, have you recognized them in the sense that we're speaking of here? Have you honored them? Have you expressed that to them? Now, there is a specific statement that is made here in 1 Thessalonians 5 concerning those who are over you in the Lord. Would have reference to those who are elders, especially those who have positions of influence and labor among you. to esteem them very highly. It should be something that is evident in your actions toward them, but it certainly is something that is relevant when we're talking about our attitudes for all of our brethren, that esteem should be present, and that recognition of their efforts to serve God and the good things that they're doing among His people. And that appreciation, that recognition is something that is best supplied vocally and overtly. In other words, it is an encouragement to them, for you, to recognize and honor them by what you say to them, to make it overt so that they can see it and know that you appreciate what they're doing. It's one thing to be appreciative. It's another thing to let them know you appreciate. We understand the benefits that come as a result of that. So appreciation for others and their work is an attitude that should be present. We also want to talk a little bit about hospitality. The importance of hospitality toward one another. And I think where this comes in to play a little bit is that recognition that there is more to the relationship that we sustain as Christians as just that spiritual goal that is common to us all. God expects us to edify and to strengthen one another, and it's very difficult to do that if you are not familiar with or involved day to day with your brethren. I'm reminded of the great work that was done early on in the history of the church in Acts, the second chapter, when it talks about those individuals who became obedient to the gospel of Christ as that gospel was new to them. They were daily with one accord in the temple, and they were gathering together to eat together and to enjoy one another's fellowship, as well as the worship that they offered up to God. This is something that was almost communal in the beginning. And I want you to understand just how important it is to show and express that type of love toward another, because that's what hospitality is. It is an expression of love. In 3 John and verses 5 through 8, Gaius is a wonderful example of this. Now, there were problems. Diotrephes was a problem in that church of which Gaius was a part, but Gaius was a commendable individual, and he was commended by John because you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. And he says, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from Gentiles. And we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. You remember in Paul's letter to the Philippian church, he had reference to the gift that they had given him, been sent by the hands of Epaphroditus. And he had received that gift, and he was appreciative of that gift. But not only was he appreciative for the fellowship, for the gift that they had given him, he said, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. And in other words, whenever there was plenty, he understood how to deal with that. Whenever there was not much, he understood how to take care of that. It was good and it was needful for them to share with him, so he benefited from it, but they benefited more. And the reason they benefited more is because they had fellowship with him in the preaching of the gospel. That's a wonderful thing. You know, you may not be able to preach the gospel as a preacher does, but let's say in a gospel meeting, let's say as was the case last earlier in the month when Mickey Galloway came from California, took time away from his recuperating wife in Lancaster, California, and came here and spent a week with us proclaiming the gospel of Christ. You realize that you had fellowship with him in the gospel by expressing hospitality for him. If you were one of the families that took him out to eat or had him into your home to eat a meal with him, and you fed him, and by doing that, you had fellowship with him in the preaching of the gospel. One of the interesting things, when we talk about joint participation and fellowship, fellowship is a spiritual thing, but in this way, in this sense, that if you help the individual who is sharing the gospel message, by helping him, you have fellowship with him in the preaching of that gospel. You are assisting him. You are equipping him so that he can go about the work. And so you are benefiting him. And in so doing, by extension, you have a part with him in the preaching of truth. That's why in 2 John verses 9 and 11, or 9 through 11, he said, you don't do that with an individual who is not bringing the doctrine of Christ. Because if you receive that individual who's teaching error into your house and you feed him at your table, then you are sharing with him in his evil. You're having a part to play in that. And you don't want to do that. But for those who are preaching the gospel, then that hospitality is something that is beneficial. So as we make a broader application to the congregation, are you hospitable toward your brethren? And if there is something that is limiting you in that, and I know that some people say that, it's, well, I would, but because of, I can't. And you can fill in what the because of is. But you understand that this kind of attitude of hospitality, this willingness to share with your brethren, that it is important. That hospitality is something that is enjoined upon us as Christians. It is beneficial for all of us. If you are being hospitable, there's a star in your crown, certainly. But by being hospitable to others and participating with them in this physical thing, in this gathering, when we gather together, you get to know them. That affinity to which should be present and evident in the fact that we have that same goal to go to heaven, it is strengthened in the fact that we have those same interests, we have those expressions of love for one another, and we grow stronger as a family and as a congregation because of the hospitality that is shown. We participate and we coordinate, and we are more likely to do so because of the hospitality that is shown. So that's an important thing to consider. What about this one? What about peaceableness? Peaceableness. This has to do with a kind of character that should be present. You remember in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes that was given, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is what God expects us to be. In James chapter 3, there is a contrast that is given between what is referred to as earthly wisdom, which is sensual and demonic and brings strife, and the wisdom which descends from above. Now notice this. The wisdom that is from above is pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So there is an examination that we should make, because there is a contrast that is given between heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. Strife, if it is present in your life, present between brethren. What is the wisdom that is from above? What's characteristic of it? It's peaceable. It is gentle. It is willing to yield. The fruit of righteousness is that which is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is what is to be the characteristic of God's people. Not that we strive. And it's an interesting thing when you go in the New Testament and you find all of the various sins that have to be dealt with in the church. You have, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, immorality that is present. You have individuals in Hebrews chapter 10 that was forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. You have exhortations that are given concerning being patient and forbearing and long-suffering to individuals. But when it comes to strife, what does the Apostle Paul say? To reject such a one after the first or the second admonition. Wow. Not a lot of patience being shown there for an individual who causes strife. Why? Because peace is what should be present among us as God's people. And if strife is present and strife continues, the individual who is guilty of fomenting that strife is to be dealt with, because it is the exact opposite and it is the antithetical response to peace. Strife is not something that should be present among the people of God. Now, tied in with the idea of peaceableness, of course, comes this idea of gentleness. When you see one who is peaceable rather than striving, he certainly is a servant of the Lord that is gentle to all. Not quarrelsome, but gentle to all. Able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses. It's interesting that here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he talks about this servant of the Lord, he is specifically relating one who has a contention with someone else, someone who is in error. You'll notice he says, to correct them in humility, so that God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken by him to do his will. How is this accomplished? Even if there is inherently some strife that is present, some conflict that is present, how is the child of God to conduct himself to bring about such repentance, to bring people to their senses? You correct in humility, you're patient, you're peaceable, you're gentle. Those are the things that should be present among people of God. And as we have these things, peacefulness, gentleness, love, the expression of hospitality, the appreciation that you show for others. Well, when you have that, let's just go back to that situation in high school. You have the jocks over here in one table, and you've got the goths over there in another table. You've got the band people. We always call them band nerds or band geeks. You have the drama people, and they're looking over at the other people, and they're criticizing and they're expressing their vitriol and anger towards them, and how that some people look down on us all the time when basically you're looking down on them for looking down on you, and that kind of stuff is going on. Well, what if instead there is that attitude of peace and that accommodation and that willingness, hospitality, willingness to say, hey, come over and sit with us. And that expression, and even if they're that way, how do you treat them? Do you treat them the way they treat you, or do you treat them with love and peace and gentleness and humility and selflessness in an attempt to bring them to their senses? And again, I understand that in high school a lot of times that's not going to work. I recognize that because people are immature, but Christians ought not to be that way. You know, what might not work, you say, that's silly. That would never work in high school. Well, maybe not. But it ought to be working in the church, shouldn't it? Because of the type of people that we are supposed to be, people who are peaceable, people who are gentle. Notice this last one that I want to make reference to that's alluded to in Ephesians chapter 4. If you will, read with me Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This kind of attitude that needs to be present. Because when we talk about the idea of love, and cooperation and appreciation, peaceableness and gentleness, it all comes down to the doing. So if you have those attitudes and you are that type of person, when there is conflict that comes, what happens? Ephesians 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, as the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. What is a worthy walk? It is defined by the Apostle Paul in this way. With lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what our focus should be. Focus less on the conflict itself and how it is that you can resolve the conflict by acting in this particular way. Notice verse 32 of the text. How do you accomplish these things? How do you accomplish this resolution of conflict? Being kind to one another and tender-hearted and forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we get back to what we were saying in Philippians chapter 2 concerning having the same mind that Christ had. Just as Christ looked out not only for his own interest, but the interest of others, so also you are to do the same. Not look out only for your interests, but the interests of others. Esteem others more highly than you esteem yourself. Jesus showed this ultimately by making himself of no reputation, coming in the form of man, becoming a man to die on the cross and humiliate himself on that cross so that others might benefit. That's the mind of Christ. And that's why we should be this way, why we should have these attitudes. And that's expressed as we make full circle in verse 32 of chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We are to love. By this they will know that you are my disciples, as you love as I have loved. Forgive as I have forgiven. These attributes that you look on the board and see, all of them are attributes that were present in the life and the character of our Lord. And they should be present in our life and character as well. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, As a part of the conclusion, I have this statement that I make. Satan is seeking to destroy our congregation. How do I know that? I'm not talking about any particular conflict that is present in this church. I just know that Satan wants to destroy us because we belong to God. And so he is striving in every way possible. When you see strife and conflict that enters in among the people of God, when you see false doctrine that comes from time to time, when you see immorality raise its ugly head among the people of God, that's Satan going to work. And he's got the world in his sway. But he's desiring your destruction. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That statement was given by the Apostle Peter to Christians. Be wary of your adversary, the devil, who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Who he was warning were Christians. We are the ones that Satan is seeking to devour. And we need to recognize that. The way in which we can avoid being devoured is by not helping him in his efforts, by instead having the characteristics that are mentioned on the board that we talked about previous. All of these characteristics of love, cooperation, appreciation, being hospitable, expressing that love to one another, having that attitude of peaceableness, gentleness, forgiveness, forbearance, patience, long-suffering. These are the things that make a congregation the type of congregation God would have it to be and capable, able to accomplish the work that God would have it to do. And it's something that should be present in every single Christian. And so we need to take care lest we assist him in his efforts to destroy us. I leave you with the text that was read for us by Rick at the beginning. And I want to read it to you again. With what we have said in mind, listen carefully to what Paul had to say. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, by having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Being that kind of a congregation, being that kind of an individual Christian, is to be that which God calls us to be. We can accomplish a great deal if such love and such deference, such humility, such gentleness and peaceableness is seen among us as people of God. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you are here today, need to respond to that invitation call. We call upon you to make Christ your Lord and Savior today. Put him on in baptism to have your sins washed away. Repent of your sins. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, be willing to stand before those assembled today and say so. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Based upon that confession, you can be baptized, have your sins washed away, and rise to walk in newness of life. And that's what we want for you today. If we can assist you or any other to answer the invitation call at this time, we call upon you now. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?